I'm sure you noticed in the order of worship that something is a little bit different. It lists scripture slash homily. I'll be reading the scripture in its entirety. It takes about 7 minutes to go through it. It'll be from the message, and that's a fairly big chunk of what I have to say is rather than talking about it. I want it to speak for itself. There'll be a few introductory remarks, and then if you get your hopes up, I just have one page of notes as opposed to six usually. But I can sometimes make notes go a long way, so we'll see how this goes. But I also want to tell you that I don't think that we should hear this reading of Acts 15 about a church conference as meaning that its application is primarily about church. It is the story, as it was in the beginning, of God leading people who have freedom. And so it is the story of God leading all of us who have freedom and occasionally find ourselves on paths that are difficult to discern and may lead to conflict. And so the application was not only for Jerusalem, it could be applied to Kansas City, and it could be applied to our living rooms. Shall we pray? Loving and guiding God, may your Spirit rest on us now at this moment and beyond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An author named Dan Hotchkiss wrote something that I read recently which really struck me as clarifying. He said, "Religion transforms people. No one touches holy ground and stays the same. No one touches holy ground and stays the same. Religion at its best is no friend to the status quo. You cannot be in God's presence and simply stay the same." But, he then continued, organization, on the other hand, conserves. It maintains, it gets things stable, and so the phrase organized, stay the same, religion, move to a new place, is an interesting tension. Organized religion leaves us with a tension. The early church was on holy ground, and nothing was the same. Traditions of thousands of years were being challenged. But at the same time, they found themselves immediately asking on that holy ground, what are the rules? What are the policies? What are the guidelines? What brings order out of creative chaos? If ever there was a time in the history of God interacting with people which seemed to be drenched in the Holy Spirit, it was that period of time that was recorded in Acts. If we would just turn the pages, as it were, and go through Acts just impressionistically, tongues of fire and speaking in tongues, they are all of one mind and had all their possessions in common. You turn the page and we're told it was what was prophesied in the prophet Joel. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Hundreds came. Thousands came. Then it was tens of thousands that came. Every single day was different. Instability ruled. Saul appears, who becomes the Apostle Paul, and onto the pages of Acts prior to Acts 15 come the Gentile Cornelius, which was unheard of, unspeakable, unclean, but there he was. And then those missionaries went out. Paul and Barnabas had gone to Cyprus, and they returned via Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Perga. The tension you could cut with a knife. Thick. Tension. Organization conserves. What are the guidelines? What do we do? How do we regularize things? How do we keep things the same when God seems to keep wanting to change things? And so we come to Acts 15 and to Jerusalem, the center at that time of the faith, to what is known as the Jerusalem Conference. Just as we as a fractured denomination came to Kansas City several weeks ago to the Mennonite Church USA Convention. And just as we sometimes come to the boardroom of the Mennonite Church of Normal. And just as we sometimes come to family reunions, and you can cut the tension with a knife. So I want us to hear this story. But to hear this story and then to wonder, what is it like to be in this story over and over and over again? What happens when people drenched in the Holy Spirit, but still able to have free will, come together? So I'll read the scripture. If you're wondering how long this is going to go, it takes 7 or 8 minutes, and then I have some comments at the end. It wasn't long before some Jews showed up from Judea, insisting that everyone be circumcised. If you're not circumcised in the Mosaic fashion, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas were up on their feet at once in fierce protest. The church decided to resolve the matter by sending Paul, Barnabas, and a few others to put it before the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. What do we do? After they were sent off and on their way, they told everyone they met as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria about the breakthrough to the Gentile outsiders. Everyone who heard the news cheered. It was terrific news. And I'm going to insert comments, not a lot of them, but periodically. I get this feeling of Paul and Barnabas sort of lobbying via testimony on the way. Look what God is up to. When they got to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were graciously received by the whole church, including the apostles and leaders. They reported on their recent journey and how God had used them to open things up to the outsiders. Some Pharisees stood up to say their piece. They had become believers but continued to hold to the hard party line of the Pharisees. You have to circumcise the pagan converts, they said. You must make them keep the law of Moses. The apostles and leaders called a special meeting to consider the matter. The arguments went on and on, back and forth, getting more and more heated. Ever been in a situation which you know you're right and you just need to explain it more clearly? To your husband, your wife, another group? It's obvious who's right and who's wrong. And all that changes is the volume. Then Peter took the floor. Friends, you well know that from early on, God made it quite plain that he wanted the pagans to hear the message of this good news and embrace it, and not in any second-hand or roundabout way, but first-hand, straight from my mouth. And God, who can't be fooled by any pretense on our part, but always knows a person's thoughts, gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he gave him to us. He treated the outsiders exactly as he treated us, beginning at the very center of who they were and working from that center outward, cleaning up their lives as they trusted and believed him. So why are you now trying to out-God God? Loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too. Don't we believe that we are saved because the Master Jesus, amazingly and out of sheer generosity, moved to save us just as he did those from beyond our nation? Then what are we arguing about? There was dead silence. If we hear nothing else, I ask you this question. What would happen if in the very presence of God, more often, we allowed for what time it took, dead silence? How often, I myself, I confess to you, have not been in meetings where it's very clear to me that I'm right, simply waiting for sounds to come out of someone else's mouth so that I can explain to them my rightness and their wrongness, and there is no silence. There was dead silence. No one said a word. With the room quiet, Barnabas and Paul reported matter-of-factly on the miracles and wonders God had done among the other nations through their ministry. The silence deepened. You could hear a pin drop. James broke the silence. Friends. Friends. Not enemies, friends. Listen. Simeon has told us the story of how God at the very outset made sure that racial outsiders were included. This is in perfect agreement with the words of the prophets. And then comes a long Old Testament text. God said it, and now he's doing it. It's no afterthought. He's always known he would do this. So here is my decision. We're not going to unnecessarily burden non-Jewish people who turn to the Master. We'll write them a letter and tell them, be careful to not get involved in activities connected with idols, to guard the morality of sex and marriage, to not serve food offensive to Jewish Christians, blood, for instance. Now, do you notice the choice in that and the ongoing flexibility? Be careful to do this, to not get involved in activities connected with idols. Well, what exactly? Even here we don't have rules to guard the morality of sex and marriage and so forth. Everyone agreed. Apostles, leaders, all the people. They picked Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas. They both carried considerable weight in the church and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas with this letter. From the apostles and leaders, your friends, to our friends in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Hello. We have heard some men from our church went to you and said things that confused and upset you. Mind you, they had no authority from us. We didn't send them. We have agreed unanimously to pick representatives and send them to you with our good friends Barnabas and Paul. We picked men we knew you could trust, Judas and Silas. They've looked death in the face time and again for the sake of our Master Jesus Christ. We've sent them to confirm in a face-to-face meeting with you what we've written. And then this famous sentence, it seemed to the Holy Spirit and to us that you should not be saddled with any crushing burden, but be responsible only for these bare necessities. Be careful not to get involved in activities connected with idols, avoid serving food offensive to Jewish Christians, blood for instance, and guard the morality of sex and marriage. These guidelines are sufficient to keep relations congenial between us, and God be with you. And so off they went to Antioch. And while these are not in the Bible, many Bibles, this is one of them, have the divisions where the different subject areas of particular texts are subtitled. And so there is a sense in which this conference ends here, but then comes a subtitle which I will read to you at the end. And herein lies the challenge. Off they went to Antioch. On arrival, they gathered the church and read the letter. The people were greatly relieved and pleased. Judas and Silas, good preachers, both of them, strengthened their new friends with many words of courage and hope. Then it was time to go home. They were sent off by their new friends with laughter and embraces all around to report back to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas stayed on in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God, but they weren't alone. There were a number of teachers and preachers at that time in Antioch. After a few days of this, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit all our friends in each of the towns where we preach the word of God. Let's see how they're doing." Here was a subtitle. Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways. Drenched in the Holy Spirit and conflict. Barnabas wanted to take John along, the John nicknamed Mark, but Paul who wouldn't have him. He wasn't about to take along a quitter who as soon as the going got tough, had jumped ship on them in Pamphylia. Tempers flared. And they ended up going their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and offered up by their friends to the grace of the Master, went to Syria and Cilicia to build up muscle and sinew in those congregations. Pastor Jane just announced for us that a man and a woman are going to be joined together in Christian marriage, the story many of us carry. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder, drenched in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes tempers flare. We join this congregation, committing to love and support each other, to be with each other, and sometimes tempers flare. Likewise, our denomination, and likewise between denominations. So what do we conclude? What might we take from this text? First, the Holy Spirit is always present, accessible, and guiding. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit is always present, accessible, and guiding. It is never an afterthought. It is never only a sideline as compared to the real business to spend whatever time it is to invoke God's presence in prayer, in praise, and in singing. The Holy Spirit is always present, is the undergirding foundation of this narrative. Secondly, we have the freedom to partner with the Holy Spirit. That is, discernment is not only our right, it is our task. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We aren't to imagine ourselves as zombies that are hearing voices somehow that frees us from the hard task of listening, of creating those spaces when the pin drops and when there's dead silence. But thirdly, certainty is not our place as humans. Only God knows everything for sure. We are always on a quest for deeper truth to turn the dial of clarity another couple of notches. A stance of there, that settles it. This is crystal clear, is presumptuous. It's misguided. And it is wrong. For thousands of years, they had done what was right, but the rightness of what was right, which was the exclusion of the Gentiles, was not ultimate truth, for God had a deeper truth in mind. Dale Schrag, in the sermon he preached at the Mennonite Church USA, in a very beautiful way, as he just did a whole survey of the Bible, he said, what we learn from this narrative is we come to the point of a simple sentence. I may be wrong. I may be wrong. The blame isn't ever completely with the other. And the truth is never completely with me. It was a shock to them. In the presence of the Holy Spirit, to acknowledge that God is leading our journey to a land He will show us that we might not anticipate. And so humility is always called for. The fourth thing in the sobering one is that our part of the partnering with the Holy Spirit allows us the freedom to not be good partners. It is not as if the early church was drenched in the Holy Spirit and therefore could do no wrong. They were still agents of free will. And we see the record of how they made good choices and bad choices, and we see the record of how those most holy men, Paul and Barnabas, had tempers that flared. Nor does Acts 15 settle the story. If you read throughout the New Testament, most vividly in Galatians, you read Paul writing to the church at Galatia, Peter came and told you this, I came and I opposed him to his face. The need for humility and prayer and discernment never goes away. And trying to overpower another side with rightness or wrongness and to invoke God's name in the process, simply to get other people in line because I'm right and I'm wrong, is not the story of the New Testament. It is a story of people that continue to be on their knees. And that, I would submit to you, is a story of Christian marriages. It is a story of healthy congregations. It is a story of successful ministries. To acknowledge this reality, testified to, sad as it is, but clearly presented in the New Testament, that our part of partnering allows us the freedom to not be the best partners with God that we could be. So returning humbly to the table over and over again and to the Holy Spirit is our responsibility. And the good news then finally is this, is that the story goes on and on with and despite our imperfections. In the end, God will have his way. In the end, God is restoring this congregation. Grievous though it may seem to God, it seems as if his patience and grace is infinite. And we can return to the table, and God will love us and use us. And this is the story of God and people and salvation. We look forward now to hearing testimonies from several who were at convention. I think, Jane, are you going to lead this, prompt this, please?